Ephesians chapter 6, I'm sorry, verse 10 is where I want you to open your Bibles to. This is the Christian Warrior Faith Living Series, Bible Study Lesson number 16, February the 26th, 2014. The issue before us is the issue of living every day of our lives, depending upon God, trusting Him, not just blind fatalism, but trusting God that this is the day the Lord hath made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Really and truly, being thankful for the day. Everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Jesus Christ, being ready to prepare to face whatever test comes our way today. The older we get, the more the reality of life sets in as we see things. Death is all around us. Poverty is all around us. Hard living is all around us for a lot of people, and yet for others it's everything is going along good. No problems, no nothing. Zippity-doo-da, zippity-day, my oh my, what a wonderful day. It's the old song from the Rima story, might be the name of the movie, put out by Walt Disney based upon the Uncle Remus and Br'er Rabbit stories. Long ago, the 19th century, fantasy world. Fantasy land and a fantasy world. But the realities of life are what we have to face. And facing them, we need doctrine resident in the soul. I was totally amazed and shocked. To a certain extent, I shouldn't have been, but I really was, when I was talking to a man. He made the statement to me yesterday that in talking with people in the church he attends, which would be a fundamental evangelical church, that no one was concerned about spiritual warfare. They didn't really believe in spiritual warfare, a lot of the people he talked to down there, but they told him that Jesus Christ had already won the victory. Satan had been defeated, so no big deal. Well, at 9 o'clock last night, a thought hit me, and I gave the man a phone call real quick. And told him, I said, next time I tell you that, ask him this. Why is it that 31 years after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and seating, and honor, and session at the right hand of God the Father, that the Holy Spirit, since we believe in verbal and inspiration scripture, that the Apostle Paul, to write Ephesians 6, 10, and follow, was no spiritual warfare, and there was no reason for this to be in the Bible. But the Holy Spirit put something in the Bible, lead someone to put something in them, write something down. That was nonsense. I didn't believe that. Well, he didn't either. I knew, and he thanked me for calling his attention. He never thought about it quite that way. We're dealing with pertinent doctrines that teach us how to live by faith. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit. Have objectivity. The teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you. The opportunity to teach your word. We thank you for each one. We're studying this doctrine. We're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, knowledge of your perfect eternal protocol plan of the agents. Sanctify and bless this teaching in Christ's name. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The American Standard Version, 1901, of this passage reads, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, withal take up the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and supplication, praying with all seasons and spirit, watching thereunto, and all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me and open my mouth to make known with the boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that may be speak boldly as I ought to speak." He goes on to add the conclusion, "But that you may know my affairs, how I do, Tychicus, beloved brother, my faithful minister of the Lord, shall make known to you all that whom I have sent unto you for that very purpose, that you may know our state, and he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to you, brethren, in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible." May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. We're looking, reviewing upon the armor of God a little bit. We're not going through the word this exegesis of at this point, though we may wind up doing that yet. But I'm laying groundwork here and trying to tie together to you the importance of faith living to bring it into the emphasis of prayer. Because once we're armed, we're to pray and all. I want to call your attention to Dr. J. Vernon McGee. He writes, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, and answer the power of his mighty." Ephesians 6:10. Allow me to again use my translation. "Finally, in conclusion, be strengthened in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the armor, the panoplyon of God, in order that you may be able to stand against the stratagems, methodias, the devil. For our wrestling is not against blood and flesh, but against the principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of the darkness, against the spiritual host of evil in the heavenly places and things. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Ephesians 6:11. What in the world is Paul talking about? He's talking about spiritual wickedness, about that which is satanic. Notice he is coming to the end of the epistle and saying, conclusion, be strengthened in the Lord and the power of his might. You cannot overcome the devil in your own strength and your own power. Paul is definitely making a play upon two Greek words. The panoplyon of God is needed and available to meet the methodias of the devil. Be strengthened in the Lord. That is the only place. And I get power. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness, this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Ephesians 6:20. The enemy, when the Christian is in the fight, is not flesh and blood. The enemy is spiritual. And the warfare is spiritual. That is why we need spiritual power. It is well to note that the flesh of the believer is not the enemy to be fought. The believer is to be reckoned the flesh dead and to yield to God. The way of victory over the flesh is outlined in Romans chapter 6. Fighting the old nature will lead to defeat, and Paul rewards such an experience in Romans, records such experience in Romans chapter 7. I remind you, the flesh is the old sin nature, also known as the nature of corruption. Full man. Back to McGee. It is only God's armor which can withstand the stratagem and onslaught of Satan, who has all kinds of weapons, spiritual missiles. We need the anti-missile system if we're going to overcome him. That is why it's important for the Christian soldier to recognize he does not fight an enemy who is flesh and blood. We're not to fight other men. The enemy is spiritual. warfare, spiritual. The devil is the enemy of every believer and the one here whom we are told to fight. The way to victory over the devil is to obey the commands to put on the whole armor of God to stand, verse 11. We're in a spiritual battle. The devil has in battle array his minions arranged by ranks. It says that we wrestle against them. That speaks the hand-to-hand encounter with the spiritual forces of wickedness. The translation of verse 12 is not as strong as it should be. It should actually read, for our wrestling is not against blood and flesh, but against the principalities, against powers, against the world rulers of this darkness. And these are all spiritual, against the spiritual host of evil in the heavenly places. This is our warfare. It's in progress now. There is a demonic world around us. Manifesting itself in the present hour. If I had said this when I was a young preacher, many would not have believed me. Or they would have said, as one dear old lady, Dr. McGee, you sound positively spooky. There, but demonism is a popular subject. It's plainly exhibited. McGee is writing this in his Through the Bible, Volume 5, published in 1980. So he says, today our demonism is a popular subject and is plainly exhibited. We have the Church of Satan in many of our cities. There are strange things happening to certain of these weird out, way out groups. A man said to me recently, Dr. McGee, this thing is real today. Who said it wasn't real? If you're an unbeliever in this area, open your eyes and see what is happening about us. People are being ensnared and led do all kinds of demonism. There are spiritual forces working in the world, evil forces working against the church. They're working against the believer, against God, against Christ. Don't try to poo-poo these things. It is happening, and you and I alone match for it. The fact that there is a spiritual enemy to overcome is well illustrated in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel had been praying, and he didn't get any answers. He had been praying for 3 weeks. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, and neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. And neither did I anoint myself at all until 3 whole weeks were fulfilled, Daniel 10, 2, and 3. But an angel came and touched me and said, O Daniel, greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee and stand up. For unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, far from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself. For my God, thy words were heard, and I am come to thy words. Daniel 10, 11, and 12. If that was true, then Daniel had every right to ask, then where in the world have you been for 3 weeks? Listen, the angel continued. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Daniel 10, 13, he was in conflict with a demon. I would say he was in contact with something superior to a demon, a fallen angel. I do not hold those demons. I realize Dr. McGee holds it there the same thing. Back to Dr. McGee, and he had to go back for reinforcements. This was a spiritual battle that was going on, and we likewise have one today. Well, it says there are powers and organizations. Principalities are demons who have the oversight of nations. They would correspond to the rank of generals. Powers are the privates who are demons waiting to possess human beings. The rulers of darkness as well, those demons who have changed charge of Satan's worldly business, spiritual wickedness in high place, or demons in the heavens who have charge of religion. Now, we've explained part that's just a little bit different, but the reason I wanted to get you through here is to point out to you the reality of the situation and the fact that people don't see it for what it is. Satan's army of fallen angels are well organized. We believe that demons are separate. Demons are the spirit world, but dispossess spirits of the pre-Adamic world. A species superior to man, but inferior to angels. According to a literal interpretation of Genesis 1, 2. Genesis 1, 1 says, In the beginning, God created. created the heavens and the earth. Bara manufactured them out of nothing. Verse 2 said, and under the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. All right. Everything was not good. It was darkness and form and void. Bohu tohu, remember? When we turn to Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 to 26, we read, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, the heavens, and there were no light. Without form and void is the condition of the earth as a result of the judgment seen in Genesis 1-2. Dr. C. I. Schofield writes, verses 24-26, so we read 24-26, I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved highly, and I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heaven were fled. Birds typify angelic beings, by the way, in some parts of Scripture. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof broken down, the presence of the Lord, and by his fierce anger. All right, as Dr. Schofield says, without form and void, describing the conditions of the earth as a result of the judgment, verses 24 to 26, with Isaiah 24:1, which overthrew the primal order of Genesis 1:1. Look at Isaiah 24:1. Cities were falling down. The pre-Adamic race of whatever kind of mankind it was, as I say, different from us because they could see and directly relate to angels, which we don't see directly and identify like they did. It says in verse 1 of 24, behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereby. We have the same Hebrew structure there. Compare that to Isaiah 45:18. Isaiah 45:18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be an inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is none else. So we discover, clearly indicated that the earth is undergoing a cataclysmic change as a result of a divine judgment, the face of the earth bears everywhere the marks of such a catastrophe. They're not warning animations which connected with the previous testing and the fall of the angels, Ezekiel 28:12-15. Beginning of the spiritual warfare. Beginning of verse 11, more the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, came to Ezekiel, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou seedest up the sun full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in that day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee. So thou wast in the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. This was Satan by what he was. Then we find the description in verses 16 to 19 of what happened. Here in verses 12 to 15 is in Isaiah 14:12, the language goes beyond the king of Tyre to Satan, inspired, unseen, ruler of all the pomp and pride, as in of Tyre, instances of this indirect. The addressing Satan is seen in Genesis 3:14-15, when he appeared as a serpent, in Matthew 16:23. The unfallen state of Satan is here described as fall is seen in Isaiah 14:12-14. But there is more. The vision is not of Satan, his old person, but of Satan pulling himself in and through an earthly king, who arrogates himself to divine honors, so that the prince of Tyrus foreshadows the beast, that is the Antichrist, of Daniel 7, 8, and Revelation 19, 20. Verses 16 to 19 say, by the multitude of thy merchandise, thou hast fulfilled without fill the midst of thee with violence. And thy sin, therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covered cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Right? Satan, as Lucifer, had an access into the special role in the heavenly temple that the angels worship in. Verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquity, by the iniquity of thy traffic. This is merchandising in the Hebrew, meaning merchandise falsely, something in the pre-Adamic world there, in their religious places, their places of religious worship to God. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of them that behold thee. And all that know thee among the people will be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Look at Isaiah 14. In verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, the son of morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the side of the mountain. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, the sides of the pit. See thee, shall narrowly look upon thee, and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that has shaked the kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners? There was a tremendous warfare. Prisoners were held in the pre-Adamic world. Verses 12 to 14 evidently refer to Satan, who is the prince of the world system, says Schofield. Is a real thought, unseen ruler of the successive world powers, Tyre, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome, etc. Lucifer, Daystar, can be none other than Satan. This tremendous passage marks the beginning of sin in the universe. When Lucifer said, I will, sin began. Now, we have it, and clear the picture. Satanic world system. And we must understand, look at Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars to heaven, and has cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as it was born. All right. Notice the reference to the back in what we see here, Satan. It's the introduction to Satan. Satan appears. He drew a third part of the stars of heaven with him. I believe that the stars, as we have to take this literally, were the angelic beings, the star systems over which the galaxies of this universe, there are angelic worlds out there. We don't see these angelic worlds. God set them up and organized them. The principalities, the powers, the things that we have here organized by God the Son, according to Colossians chapter 1. We've taught this to you before. One third of all the star systems fell and followed Lucifer, who became Satan, the devil, the old dragon. Dr. McGee goes on in referring to these things by saying, Satan, as a well-organized group of his organization, is manipulating in this world right now. The heartbreak, this heartache, the suffering, the tragedies of life are the work of Satan. In the background, he is the cause of the great problems in the world today. We have the enemy located, identified, and the enemy is spiritual. It is Satan who heads up his demonic forces. Now we need to recognize where the battle is. I think the church has largely lost sight of the spiritual battle. We feel that we have a lovely church building and we're attracting crowds, and if finances are coming in and everything is going nicely, the financial conditions of a church, however, is not where the battle is. I'll grant that if a church which has been supporting itself begins to get into debt, it is an indication that something is wrong. Actually, it means the battle is being lost in the spiritual realm. I want you to notice this, because I know some churches that are going through some tremendous financial testing these days, and the pastor spends a lot of time talking about the need of believers to freely give to the work of the Lord. And we need to freely give to the work of the Lord, but when they push money, 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 McGee sums it up beautiful here. I grant that if a church which has been supporting itself begins to get into debt, it is an indication that something is wrong. Actually, it means the battle is being lost in the spiritual. Dr. McGee goes on to say there should be questions such as, are the members of the church being built up in Christ? In other words, are they the teaching Bible doctrine? So McGee goes on to say, is the Word of God being taught? I would say, how much is it being taught? Is there a spirit of love and cooperation among the members? Is gossip reducing to a minimum? There must be an exercise in legalism, not be an exercise in legalism, but an exercise in right relationship among those who are the brethren in Christ. Where there is a spirit of criticism and a bitterness of hatred, the Spirit of God cannot work. Churches like to talk about the numbers who come to Christ. They like to talk about how many decisions they've had, yet when the facts are really boiled down. All right. McGee said, churches like to talk about numbers who came to Christ. They like to talk about how many decisions they've had. Yet when the facts are really boiled down, examine, you take a look. So-called converts, 2 years later, you often find that they have disappeared. We don't seem to realize that there's a spiritual warfare being carried on today, and that the people need to be grounded in the Word of God. Notice what he says, grounded in the Word of God. It is a manifestation of demonic power that people are being blinded and carried away into all kinds of cults and religions and isms with false beliefs. As a result of all this, the Word of God sinks in significance in such churches and organizations. This is the work of the enemy, Satan and his demonic host. The soldier's protection, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all to stand. Dr. McGee goes on then to say, we have identified the enemy. Now Paul begins to identify the arsenal which is available for defense. Nowhere is a believer urged to attack in advance. The key is this, in this entire section, of the phrase to stand. The Bible speaks of the believer as pilgrims. As pilgrims, we walk through this world. The Bible speaks of us as witnesses, and we're to go to the ends of the earth. As athletes, we're to run. We're to run with our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. There, when the Bible speaks of us as fighters, it says we're to stand. Very frankly, I would rather do a great deal of old-fashioned standing than fighting. Many years ago, Billy Sunday the Evangelist attracted a great deal of attention by saying it up on a speaker's platform. He was fighting the devil. I think there was a great element of truth in that, because it was a spiritual battle. The battle is carried on wherever the Word of God is preached and the gospel is given out. That's the battle line today. That's where the enemy is working. The enemy is not working down on Skid Row or partying it up on Saturday night. I remember teaching this years ago. Satan is trying to whitewash the devil's world and make it look good and put on a facade. And that's what we have in this country. This is what Dr. McGee is pointing out. I'm giving you this before we pick back up with where we left off, with the breastplate of righteousness, to prepare you for some thinking things. Listen carefully to this. I've taught this. I've studied under other pastors who understood the issue of the fact Satan's not worried about the passed out drunk on Skid Row. And Skid Row, by the way, the title Skid Row started in Seattle, Washington, where the people wound up during the Great Depression of 1907. This is where they skidded the walls down the hills to the sawmills. Right along in that period of time, the early 1900s, when the fighting him, he would rather be out fighting where the spiritual battle is. Personally, I never felt that I should carry on that battle. That is, I never felt I should make the attack. The command is to stand. It is the devil who will make the attack. Our command is, having done all, to stand. I've never been enthusiastic about a group of defeated Christians singing "Onward, Christian Soldiers, Marching As to War." I think it's more scriptural for the believers saying, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Just to be able to stand in an evil day is a victory. For the believer, this is the hour when my heart is sad as I look at a great many local churches. I have the local church and the local pastors. There are a great number of wonderful pastors fighting the battle. There are men who are really on the battlefront today. I go to so many Bible conferences as a speaker because I want to help them. I've been a pastor long enough to know how wonderful it felt and how I always appreciate it when others came to me and stood shoulder to shoulder with me. My heart is sick when I see the attendance way down. The interest gone in churches that at one time were great churches. The members were blind to the fact that the battle was being fought there, a spiritual battle. Do you pray for your pastor on Saturday night? Don't criticize him, but rather pray for him. He needs your prayers. The devil gives him enough opposition. You need to join the crowd that crucified the man who was preaching the Word of God. You ought to uphold his hands as Aaron and Hur upheld the hands of Moses on behalf of Israel. My heart goes out to pastors who are in need of congregations who will stand with them. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. I thank Dr. McGee for his comments. As you said, I point out a little slight discretion in there with it, but I agree with the principle of what he has. I, too, was involved long ago with Youth for Christ and other things, and people were reached for Christ, and God called young people out and redeemed them by the blood of the crucified one, and the work of the Lord went on at the same time. We have to understand, as Dr. McGee said, where Satan doesn't take a nap. He's not home sleeping. He's up in heaven accusing us before the brethren. But he's already got the downtown crowd. R.B. Thame Jr., pastor of Baraka Church for many years, used to point out that we can't out-entertain the world in our churches. Churches have tried to bring the entertainment of the world. Let's have lots and lots of music. Let's get the instruments up there. Let's get the praise teams going. Let's get everything in a big way of emphasis on music and entertainment. I visited a church not long ago, and the drummer played so loud you couldn't hear the rhythm from the melody, I should say, the instruments. Piano was wiped out by the keyboard. Rather than have a piano, a keyboard. Keyboard was wiped out by the drummer. I understand they have another service that I didn't get to, an earlier service, same sermon, but different music for it. Different music for it. Why? Because they cater to the emotions of the people. But let me tell you something. We need to stand on the armor of God. Stand therefore. In verse 14, this is the fourth time he gives the exhortation to the believer. This is the only place we Paul laying on the line this way. We dealt with the girdle in the last class, the breastplate. Isaiah writes of the Lord that he put on righteousness a breastplate, Isaiah 59:17, where the context indicates the character has been in Paul's message. He has been following the idea of the imitation of God, the Father, Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God. That's the corrected Greek translation of be followers of God in the King James translation. And this is the Father being spoken of here. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. The word is imitation. It means imitation in the Greek. And it has advanced the revelation that this cannot be realized only, can be realized only by the Spirit's fullness. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, where it excess, be ye filled with the Spirit. While carelessness concerning the girl may hamper the soldier or lead on to his being crippled, failure to defend the breast plate can lead to irremediable wounds. Combat can be resumed subsequent to a fall, but not after a spear thrust in the heart. Now, the imitators of God, Father, if we're going to put on the breastplate of righteousness, we're going to have to imitate God the Father. Paul's third principle of the believer's walk then is clearly named, and we go back to it. Be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. The term mamitai, M-A-M-E-T-A-I, from which we get our word mimeograph, has been in part derived. The idea is to reproduce copies from the original master pattern in such a way that the duplicates will be accurate and represent the stations of the original. In this sense, imitation conveys no thought of the artificiality, which is sometimes a connotation in modern usage of the word. We are to imitate the character of the Heavenly Father in the same manner that a child attempts to copy the attitudes and mannerisms of his earthly parents. Look at Matthew 5:48. I'm explaining to you how we put on the breastplate of righteousness here, so listen carefully. Matthew 5:48. Get a little deeper, see. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. The word implies full development, growth in the maturity of godliness, not sinless perfection. In this passage, the Father's kindness, not his sinlessness, is the point of question. Look at Ephesians 4:12-13. Ephesians 4:12-13. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, do we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, of a perfect man, of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now look at Luke 6:35-36. But love you your enemies, and do good, and lend hoping nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is the kind unto the unthankful and the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Now look at 1 Peter 1:15-16. Again, my apology. Sometimes I can't wait to pause the tape. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for he is holy. Living in holiness is not living a sinless, perfect life, though we should try to seek to live a sinless, perfect life. I mean, that should be our goal, and we know we're not going to attain it. That's a part of pressing to the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, seeking to live the way God would have us to live. Being holy means to be set apart from sin and to God. It is motivated by God's perfect holiness. All right, positionally, we are set apart to God already. Now we are to seek the progressive level of sanctification, the growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to draw closer to God each way and time of the way. The concept of imitation is developed in the context which follows in verses 2 to 17. In these texts, Paul uses two of the characterizations of God given by John as apostles. In the letters of the beloved apostle, it is stated that God is light, 1 John 1:5, and God is love, 1 John 4:16. One of such word also is given by John when he quoted Christ as saying God is spirit, John 4:24. Not a spirit, the corrected translation should be God is spirit. These three brief and profound statements from the apostle constitute the beautiful picture of the nature and character of the Father. Paul applies these truths to our walk. All right, look at verses 2 to 17, Ephesians 5, 1. Be ye imitators of God the Father. King James saying, be ye followers. Verses 2, and walk in love as Christ also had loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you as becoming saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which is not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things coming the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience, be ye not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful things of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even speak of those things which are done to them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doeth make it manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise, thou dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as the wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. All right, so we have the picture then. God is light. God the Father is light. God the Father is love. And God the Father is spirit. All right, God is spirit. Ephesians 4:30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed on the day of redemption. There is perfect unity within the triune Godhead. Perfect unity within the triune Godhead. So we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Also not to resist the Spirit, or to quench the Spirit. God is love. As dear children, walk in love. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. God is light. Walk as children of light. Ephesians 5, 8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The believer is called upon to imitate the character of the Father in a practical behavior pattern which will accurately duplicate his thoughts with regard to the world in which we live. Verses 1 to 17 of chapter 5 is an explanation of the character of this world and of our proper relationship to it. We reproduce the Father's attitude toward the present world system and duplicate both His words and His works when we walk in love and in the light of His children. With this explanation of the third principle, Paul completes his answer to the threefold bondage in which the readers were once held. I repeat, with the explanation of this third principle, Paul completes his answer to the threefold bondage in which the believers, or who are his readers when he wrote Ephesians to them, were once held. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, whereas in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The principle of creation emphasizes the works of the Son of God and answers the threat of the flesh, which is resident in the believer. The principle of satisfaction points to the work of the Spirit of God and demonstrates how we may be victorious over the devil who seeks to disrupt the fellowship of the believers. The principle of imitation draws attention to the character of the Father and explains how we overcome the world when His life is copied in the believers. In each instance, a contrast is drawn between the holy nature of one of the persons of Godhead and the unholy nature of sin. God is dealing with us and reaching out to explain things to us. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we have human total depravity explained as laid out originally in the book of Romans, introduced in Romans chapter 1. The total depravity of man, as we have pointed out to you, is introduced in Romans 1. Verses 18 to 25. Then immoral degeneracy that comes out of it is introduced in Romans 1, 26 to 32. Moral degeneracy in Romans 2, 1 to 16. And religious degeneracy in Romans 2, 17 to 29. All summed up in Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Under human depravity, we see the state of spiritual death, the position of death, and the condition of death. The state of spiritual bodies, the world, the devil, and the flesh, and the state of spiritual judgment, personal sins, imparted sins, and imputed sins, all covered in Ephesians 2, 1-3. Then we introduce the concept of divine grace in Ephesians 2, 4-10. We have God's past accomplishments, the source of grace, the possessions of grace, and the position of grace. We have God's future accomplishments. And this becomes key for us to understand the glory of God and the benefit of creation. We have God's present accomplishments. Grace excludes works, and grace includes works. Ephesians 2, 8-10. Then we have grace in the new creation in chapter 2, verses 11-22. The Gentiles are religiously disqualified, spiritually disqualified, and sacrificially disselected. The Jews are horizontal enmity abolished. You see, they were close, we were far away. But even being close didn't matter. The vertical enmity is slain, and the new body is created. Jew and Gentile are brought alike into the church. So we have the church, a new relationship established, a new divine project begun, a new temple under construction. In chapter 3, 1-12, we're introduced to the mystical body of Christ, which is the redeemed church universal. The mystical church is known only by special New Testament revelation. There is no way to know about the mystical body of Christ, the church redeemed, apart from the Pauline epistles. It was unknown to generally in the Old Testament. The prophets revealed nothing that resembled it. Paul states in Ephesians chapter 3, its contrast with the Old Testament order of prophecy, its knowledge was deliberately concealed by God the Father. Concealment of knowledge harmonizes with typology. It was defined as completely different from Israel's eschatology. racially different from predictions of the prophets, completely harmonizing with predictions of the prophets. It was constructed through gospel ministry, included in God's eternal purpose, in the divine decree. Then we saw the constitution of the church, definition of the world historically, of the word historically, mystically, and locally. Usage of the word, emphasis on the Holy Spirit using the local church, the silence of the Holy Spirit regarding other uses, organizational concepts of the word, has to be understood. There have been confusion about how the Word of God is to be used and mixed up in religious concepts. But it's laid out there for us in Ephesians to see. The manifestation of the church, universal, redeemed, the contrast and the comparisons, exemplified edification and encouragement is all found there. We move on, though, into chapter 3, verses 13 to 21. We find the key thing, a preface to prayer of the man of God and the family of God, the petitions of prayer for spiritual energy, for divine mastery, for mutual sympathy, for complete maturity. The praise of prayer is to the power and the glory. Chapter 4, though, brings us into the unity of the redeemed church universal. Beginning with exhortation, a declaration, a unity asked, a unity granted, a unity recognized. The explanation of one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And in 4, 7, 11, the universality of it, there are no exclusions, there are measures. He is by right of purchase, he is by right of position. The diversity of it is apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. We see that the maturity of the redeemed church universal comes through the work of the pastor-teacher, Ephesians 4:11d, where it's the pastor-teacher, and the work of ministry, the special ministries and the general ministries, the goal of ministry, its dimensions, its conditions, its perfections, the problems of the ministry, the method of ministry, proper balance, proper development, proper focus, the coordination of the ministry, the adjustments of the body, the functions of the joints, the service of the parts, the edification of the body. And in 4:17 to 29, we go into the principles of creation. We see the walk in rebellion. The walk in rebellion is intellectual, emotional, and volitional. The walk in regeneration, the old man is put off, the new man is put on. The walk in expression, veracity, animosity, property, and sociability. And this brings us to the principle of satisfaction. God has created a new body of believers. We are brought together into the mystical body of Christ with Christ as the head. The principle of creation emphasizes the work of the Son of God and answers the threat of the flesh. Then we see the principle of satisfaction in the form of the work of the Spirit, and the principle of satisfaction is Ephesians 4:30-32. Fellowship is broken, the significance of the sealing, the significance of grieving the Spirit. Fellowship is restored. It's restored in recognition of sins, confession of the sins, and then we have the purgation of sins. We're to put them aside. Fellowship is expressed. Practical implementations and the divine demonstration. These lay the groundwork. The principle of imitation draws attention to the character of the Father and explains how we may overcome the world when His life is copied in the believers. Each instance of contrast is drawn between the holy nature of one of the persons of Godhead and the holy nature of sin. Notice then that the work of the Son of God is seen in the principle of the creation of the new body, His body, the mystical body of Christ. The redeemed church universal, the royal family of God the Father. The principle of satisfaction is seen in the work of the Holy Spirit. And the principle of the imitation is seen in the character of the Father. The walk in love, this is the basic incompatibility between, there is a basic incompatibility, I'm sorry, between the character of God the Father and that of the world. Love for each is mutually exclusive. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. What the world calls love is characterized by getting. What God calls love is demonstrated by giving. The contrast is explained in the good example of Christ, self, is given. The precept appears in the opening text. The example immediately follows. It is stated in another place, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren," 1 John 3:16. The significance of this particular aspect of the cross referred to the words, "an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor," is that Christ glorified God by his death in a scene where the Father had been dishonored. Now we are to imitate this expression of the life of God in Christ and glorify the Father in this present scene of ungodliness where we walk. Notice what I just said. The significance of the particular aspect of the cross referred to in the words, "an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor," Ephesians 2:2, is that Christ glorified God the Father by his death, his spiritual death, his wrath-bearing, receiving the judgment of God in a scene where the Father had been dishonored. Sin had dishonored the Father, and Christ took all the sin upon himself. Now we're to imitate the expression of the life of God the Father in Christ and glorify the Father in this present scene of ungodliness where we walk. God so loved the world system. No. Yes. He so loved the world that he gave. There he was speaking of the human race, not the world system. That he, God the Father, gave his only begotten Son. We're to love one another as I have loved you, John 15:12. Love working no evil in his neighbor, Romans 13:10. The general demeanor on the part of the believer is in startling contrast to the bad example of the world. The example of the world is self-gratification, seen in Ephesians 5:3-7, which we've already read to you. In the pointing out of the proper walk of the believer, Paul describes the common behavior of the present evil age and shows how our life should differ from it. The world is a bad example to follow. I repeat, the world is a bad example to follow, the world system. Because A, its character is evil. The character of the world system is evil. Ephesians 5:3-4. Paul draws a six-sided figure to depict the heathen society with which the believer is to have no fellowship. This itemization of half-dozen sins of the world corresponds to the sixfold picture of chapter 4, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. When an apostle speaks of the sins of the church, and he's speaking to believers in the church, earlier passage he refers to bad fellows with good companions. Here he speaks of good fellows with bad companions. We're going to have to take a minute to look through some of these things. Fornication, porneia, P-O-R-N-E-I-A, includes more than ordinary comprehended by the English dictionary. The term refers to unlawful sexual practice in general, where the divine standard of revelation is taken as the law in question. The heathen festivals so common in the Greco-Roman world carried on such illicit activity as the accepted norm. Paul's readers would have been familiar with these things, some of them through actual participation during previous days, all of them by the common knowledge of proximity, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. We're speaking on how to imitate the Father, and this is what not to do, 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Know ye not that the unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of them with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. We have the law of liberty, but at the same time, we have certain things God absolutely forbids and condemns. Uncleanness, back to Ephesians 5 here. Akatharsia, a, the negative A plus K-A-T-H-A-R-S-I-A, with the word all, would indicate in every kind of sexual deviation, as the context requires. Covetousness, P-L-E-O-N-E-X-I-A, this particular setting refers to insatiable lust, which overcomes the victims of depraved or perverted appetites and relentlessly drives them to various forms of sadism. The secular history of some of the Roman rulers contain the account expressions of such depravity. Our collaboration in Paul's language here, the construction is similar in 4:19. Which said, who being in past feeling have given themselves over to all, unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness unto greediness. Okay, our time is up here. We're going to have to pick up in the next class. We'll take a quick review of just what we started with there and move on from there. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. We realize we're living in serious days in a spiritual warfare, an angelic conflict. And many believers have taken them out of the conflict. We need to make sure we win it.